Well, hello, friends from Christchurch Berwick. I'm sorry that you're not able to be here today, but I'm pleased to be at Berwick. Normally, Wayne invites me on the Sunday after the grand final, and each year I say, well, I'm not coming if Collingwood wins. This year, of course, the grand final's postponed, so I'm fairly safe, and I'm hopeful that Collingwood won't win anyway, and that my team will. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Gracious God, speak to us from your word. Write it in our hearts that we may believe it, live by it, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, you may remember the olden days. In the olden days, people could meet together, face to face. People could be invited to other people's homes for meals. Some of you might remember that. I remember at different times of my life, particular joys of being with families, staying with them or them staying with me or having meals together and seeing family love and unity at work. I had friends, family stay with me last Christmas and it was a joy to see the interactions, the love, the respect, the care, the listening between the children with each other and their parents and vice versa. It was such a joy to see that family united with no great sibling rivalry, family prayers happening, and so on. It's so nice to hear and see different friends of mine, their interest in their children, their love of their children, and again, vice versa, where family unity is such a strong thing. A family united in mutual harmony, we could say. And it's good. It's really good to see that. It's Genesis 1 good to see that. When I come to parishes week by week, not every time, but I often meet with the parish council, but always talking to different parishioners. And what is great to see and hear and feel often is the love that a parish has for their minister, for their clergy, and vice versa. That it's not a them and us, there's no undercurrents of hostility or division or conflict going on, where there's often a common mind, a love of God that trumps all personality differences, for example, where you see humility and patience and joy, the fruit of the Spirit being evident not only in the leadership but also in the church membership as well. And how doubly delightful that is when you see it across different ages, genders, ethnicities, language groups, and so on. I remember when I was a vicar, we'd started early in my time Chinese ministry, and as it grew and as it became integrated in the life of the parish, how wonderful it was to see that cross-ethnic, linguistic, racial divide of harmony and love and mutual respect, a church united in mutual harmony. It's good. It's very good. It's Genesis 1 good. And how good it is to see a society in harmony, where political differences do not lead to an absolutely divided society, where the idea of divide and conquer is rejected, where racial differences are embraced with generosity, with hospitality, with understanding and love, where gender differences are met with mutual respect, a society united in mutual harmony. That's good. That's really good. That's Genesis 1 good. And how good it is to see when there is a divided family, a church, society, but with reconciliation, we're reunited. Do you remember back in the book of Genesis how in Joseph is reunited with his brothers in Genesis 45? Come close to me, he says. And when they'd done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God brought me ahead of you. And he kissed his brothers and wept over them. How good it is to see a family of such division being reunited with tenderness and indeed with love. When a prodigal son returns and it's good enough for a fatted calf to be slaughtered. How good it is when a divided people is reunited as well. When King David, for example, after 7 years ruling in Hebron, a divided kingdom of Israel, the north and south separate, David brought unity to the nation again, relocated his capital to Jerusalem, and ruled then the whole of the nation for the rest of his reign. Or when Judah, for example, in 2 Chronicles 30, is reunited around the Passover festival in the time of Hezekiah. The hand of God was on the people, we read in 2 Chronicles 30, to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. And a very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. How good it is, how good it was to see Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, unifying the people of God, helping them to work together in harmony despite some external opposition. So often those festivals of the Old Testament in Hezekiah's day and even in the time of Nehemiah and elsewhere, they were pilgrimage festivals. And we see echoes of that at different points of the Old Testament when the people of God from all over the Promised Land would come together physically in Jerusalem. They would make a pilgrimage, maybe a week's walk from the north in Galilee, to come up to Jerusalem. They would walk down from Galilee, down the Jordan Valley, and then up, 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 literally, to Jerusalem, high above sea level. And even later in the history of God's people, where the people of Israel had in fact, scattered even to other countries by the time of Jesus, how when one of those festivals, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, it's called in the Old Testament, those people came not just from within the Promised Land, but from outside the Promised Land. They spoke different languages, and at that Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they gather together in unity as the Jewish people of God. But then what happens? At the end of Acts 2, as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit of Jesus, we read, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These are now believers in Jesus from a Jewish background. They may not have known each other before. That is, it's not people with their friends having everything in common and having meals together. It's people who've been converted at the same time on that first week of Pentecost after the resurrection, in effect. And here now, even if they didn't know each other before, with the common faith in Christ brought together as people of mutual harmony. Well, in the Old Testament for the feasts, as they would come up to Jerusalem, and probably in Acts 2 as well, in that year, they would have sung what are called the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of going up, the Psalms of going up to Jerusalem and up to the temple, high above sea level. They would have been united together, neighbors and strangers, but with a common faith, coming to celebrate Passover, or the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost as it's called in Greek, and later in the year, in fact about now in our calendar, the Festival of Tabernacles. And how good it was, how delightful, how pleasant when the people of God are brought together in unity, even singing a psalm of ascent. For that's what Psalm 133 is, a psalm of ascent. How good it is when the people of God, both Old Testament and the Christian church of the New Testament and today, come together under God's word around the Lord's table, united in love and harmony. And Psalm 133, a psalm of ascent, probably sung by the pilgrims as they would come up to Jerusalem and maybe stirring them to think back on times of harmony of their people, of their families, of the story of Joseph or Hezekiah and others. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. That good harmony between God's people, families and society, and the people of God gathered, it's like oil flowing over the head. We may not quite like that sort of image. It might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Don't think of car oil, but think of aromatic oil. Oil that smells nice, smells clean and fresh, fragrant as well. Sweet oil, reflecting an anointing from God, the presence of God, the calling or commissioning of God. But think also of oil of hospitality. In Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The oil of blessing, the oil of maybe God's Spirit even being anticipated symbolically in Old Testament language of oil. Good and pleasant oil. What an evocative image to liken the unity and the harmony of the people of God. And it's like dew, moisture in a dry land, a parched land. In arid Israel, through the summer in particular, the dew was often sufficient for the growth of summer fruit. Unlike Melbourne, where it could rain any day, in Israel's summer period, June, July, August in particular, it's very dry, very arid. And yet the nights would often have bountiful dew, dew that would seep moisture into the ground so that trees could live and indeed bear fruit, so that at the Feast of Tabernacles, end of September-ish in our calendar varying year by year, the harvest of the summer fruit is celebrated. Even if there's not been sufficient rain, the dew has often brought those fruits to be celebrated. Well, the psalmist brings together an image that sort of defies the laws of geography, really. It's as if the dew of Hermon, well, Hermon is a tall mountain on the border of Lebanon and Syria, often snow-capped for much of the year. And he's saying that, in effect, the moisture of that place that's full of moisture, it's as if it has somehow come down and settled on Jerusalem. Well, the snows of Mount Hermon do melt and fall down, and at least part of it coming down on the south side would form part of the origin of the Jordan River flowing into the Sea of Galilee, down then the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea and so on. It wouldn't flow up to Jerusalem, literally. But it's as if this moisture, this life that water brings to the land of Israel would actually settle on Jerusalem itself, where the temple was. Jerusalem had no natural spring. Gihon Spring was outside of Jerusalem. In Hezekiah's day, he dug a half-kilometre tunnel through the rock to channel water underneath so that there was safe from a siege and within the walls of Jerusalem, a tunnel you can still walk through to this day. Oil running down on the robes, dew falling down from High Hermon, down to Mount Zion, down, three times actually. There's this echo of down coming here because the imagery is this is from God. This is oil coming down from God, or it's water or dew or moisture coming down from God to bring blessing, to bring life. How good and pleasant this is from God is what's being said here. Oil, dew and unity. How good is the unity between God's people, within families, within churches, or even within societies as well. On the last night before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed in John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus' last prayer, virtually, almost. Father, forgive them, I guess, the next day and so on. An important prayer to show the importance of unity between God's people. What Jesus prayed for on his last night is what Paul emphasizes in the letter to the Ephesians. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How good unity is. Linked to the Lord's blessing in the psalm, life forevermore. In the psalm, it's a unity that's focused in a way on the Jerusalem temple, the coming together of God's people into God's presence in harmony and unity. But there is no temple, and it's not a church building to this day. But the living temple is the risen Jesus, into whose body we are one. Just as Paul echoes in Ephesians, or Jesus in his last night prayer, that it's in Jesus we are one, we are united. As Jesus and the Father are united, so are we together and in him. That is, our unity is not just because we like each other, it's a unity because of Jesus. Well, if only this unity was normal. If it was normal, if we saw it in every society, in every country, every state and every city or province or region, if we saw it in every church community around the world or in our diocese, if we saw it in every family, there'd be no need for this psalm. It would always be true. But tragically, this psalm is needed because unity is tragically rare. Divided families, strained sibling rivalries, parents and children who are estranged or alienated, couples who are estranged, separated or divorced, like Joseph, like the prodigal son. Divided societies, riven by politics, race, language or social distance even, or division at least. And most tragic of all, divided churches. Hostility between people, the lack of forgiveness between church members, division between the leadership and the rest of the church, separating out into different denominations or factions or whatever. Divided by pride or power, godlessness, lovelessness. We are not helped by rampant Western individualism, I think, as Christians, where we're encouraged to think of our religion as private and unimportant, where we think of ourself, the individual, much more than our community. But God made us for community, for fellowship, for unity, and he calls us together as his people. We're called not simply to an individual relationship with God, but we are called into the church of God's people, essentially and necessarily. For he gave us two great commandments, not only to love God with all our heart, but to love each other as well. But not only are we drawn apart by Western individualism, we're also being driven apart by this COVID virus. The new normal must not be where we are riven apart, though. One of my fears is that Christian fellowship may drift and then rift, that is, we don't come back together. I fear that our social distancing will somehow diminish our love and unity. I fear that many will not return to church. Either they've lost their faith or simply their fear trumps their faith. And they stay away. I fear that our pride or our ego or our power will keep fracturing fellowship. And I fear we do too little to reconcile, to be united in Christ. And therefore, because of Western individualism, exacerbated by this virus separating us, I fear that the world will not know Jesus because of our disunity. For Jesus' prayer in John speaks that the world will know because of the unity of God's people. In this Psalm of David, David delights in the unity of God's people. Do we? David sees the unity of God's people as a good, a really good, a Genesis 1 good thing. Do we? Do we long for, pray for, yearn for and work for the unity of God's people? Brothers and sisters, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, life forevermore. Our Heavenly Father, we yearn for unity and we pray that we will not be complacent or comfortable without the unity of love and mutual harmony with all of your people. May we be unifying people in Christ and in the gospel of Jesus. Amen.